Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, and if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1320. Our scripture text is actually verses 11 through 18, but I would like to read the entirety of the chapter. All right, Revelation 13, starting at verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now here is our text. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we have read your holy and inerrant and inspired word. And so, O Lord, we ask that we would treat this as your word, that we would realize this isn't man's word, this isn't some vain speculation of some human author, but it is from you, O Creator of the universe, Lord of life. And so, Lord, we ask that we be diligent to listen. Give us ears to hear, we ask. In the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. Well, as we look outside, maybe not today, but in the last few days, we've noticed that there has been a change in seasons. We were able to look outside and we're seeing leaves starting to grow on the trees. The air is becoming warmer. You can sort of smell that spring is here. You can see the tulips starting to bloom. The climate is changing. The seasons are changing. And just as surely as we see us transition from winter to spring and soon from spring to summer, just as surely as we see things like that, we see there being a change in our cultural climate. If we look at our nation, if we look at the culture around us, we see that things have changed, even in the last 15 years or so. I remember 15 years ago, things were quite different from how they are today. Things have changed. We can look at our culture and we can see that it is fractured. There's a lot of hate. There's a lot of anti-Christian feeling bubbling within the wider culture. And we can point to very obvious sins that are becoming in style. We can talk about abortion and how that continues to be acceptable, even though science makes it clearer and clearer that when abortion happens, we destroy a life within the womb. We can look at the rampant sexual issues, cohabitation, fornication, pornography. All these things are getting acceptance within our wider culture. People don't seem to think that they're big deals. If we looked 50 years ago, 75 years ago, it would be unthinkable to think that the culture has shifted that much, but it has. And we have to ask ourselves, how on earth did our culture get here? And how is it that so many churches also are beginning to be sucked into this? How does this happen? Well, Satan has his own tactics and his own plans in warring against the church and warring against the spread of the gospel. And John describes those two main tactics here in Revelation chapter 13. He uses two different beasts to fight against Christ. And this evening, I want us to focus more on the second beast, because it's the second beast that is more at work within our culture, we will find. So this evening, let's look at the second beast's description, his actions, and his mission. Those are our 3 points. His description, his actions, and his mission, to the end that we might be vigilant, that we might look at our hearts and make sure that we're not being infected by this, that we would hold fast to the word of truth. But before we even really get into the text, we need to ask ourselves, how do we read this wondrous, this miraculous, this fascinating book? The book of Revelation is unique. There's no other book really in the Bible quite like it. It's a little different. And you have to read it a little differently. And that's really no surprise. I mean, just think about it. When you open your math book, you're going to read your math book differently than how you would read a letter. A letter differently than how you would read a narrative sort of book. So how do you read the book of Revelation? How do we understand it? Well, some people say that Revelation is all about something that happened in the past. Some people say it's all about the events that happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and sieged Jerusalem. And others say it's all in the future. There's going to be some future great tribulation at some point in the future after something called the rapture. And I think that both of those stances have issues. I won't get into all the details and bore you with them. But I don't think that's how we're meant to read the book of Revelation. You see, if we're going to read the book of Revelation, it has to be something that, you know, would be of use to John's day and our own day. You know, if it's all about something that happened in the future, then why did John give it to the churches in the first century? You know, for the last 2,000 years, it's been relatively of little use. But if it's all about something that was fulfilled in the past, well then, again, it's been of relatively little use. You see, what the book of Revelation is all about, it's this symbolic description of everything that's going to happen between Christ's first coming and his second coming. John is like an artist painting this picture of all the different sort of things that will happen throughout this church age. Let me illustrate it for you another way. Let's say you're sitting at home and you're watching some sort of sports game, maybe a college football game. And before they run the next play, they just ran one play. Before they run the next play, what do? They have instant replay, don't they? Oftentimes. And they'll play that same play over and over again from different sorts of angles. Now, if someone was not familiar with football, they might think that these are all different plays. But they're not. They're just the same play from different angles. The visions of John are the different angles, the different perspectives, the different things that happen throughout the church age. So you have some people that say the first beast is the Roman Empire seeking to beat down and silence the church and martyr the saints. And then the people that say that this first beast is all about some sort of future world power. They say that it's going to be this power that's going to silence the church and beat down the saints and silence the gospel, which is true. Which is true. They're both true. In John's day, when the believers of John's day received this book, the Roman Empire was that beast. It was that beast that was seeking to slay the church and to silence the church. But if you are a North Korean believer, well, then the first beast is going to be the North Korean government as it seeks to slay the church and silence the gospel. Both are true. It has to be looked at as this symbolic picture. So there have been many first beasts throughout the church age. We could look at the Roman Empire. We could look at the rise of the various sultanates, the Islam Empire. We could look at the Soviet Union and China and North Korea and Pakistan and India, all governments that have sought to kill Christians and suppress the church. Those are all beasts. Satan goes at the church with a club sometimes to try to silence the gospel. But that's not the only tactic he uses. That's not normally the tactic we will see in our culture. That's not the tactic we will see in our own context. What we will normally see is the second beast at work. And that's why I want to focus on him. Look again at the text. Look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. First thing we see about this beast, it has two horns. Now, normally we would look at that and say, well, those two horns must symbolize two different things, two different people, two different movements, two different groups. But John clarifies it for us. It's two horns like a lamb. Oh, now that's interesting. Who in John's writings is the lamb? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Behold the Lamb seated on his throne. It's Jesus Christ. This second beast looks like Jesus Christ. This second beast tries to imitate Christ. It's going to have some sort of outward, religious, loving sort of look to it. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Christianity. But does it speak like Jesus? Does it speak like a lamb? No, it speaks like a dragon instead. Now, normally you would think of dragons as being this sort of medieval flying dinosaur of sorts, and it would be spewing forth fire and roaring. But again, we have to remember the book of Revelation. Who is the dragon? The dragon is Satan. And while Satan at times will speak very hatefully, very spitefully, he will spew forth fire on occasion, more often than not, what is it that Satan says? Did God really say? Surely that's not a sin, is it? Surely that's not what the Bible actually means, right? It speaks like a dragon. It tries to confuse people. It tries to look like Christ, but it does not teach like Christ. You see, Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And he does this. He empowers this second beast, this religious-looking group, to lead people astray. In John's own day, there was this thing called the imperial cult. You know, in Asia Minor, where John is writing, there were these various temples throughout what's now Turkey. And you had to go to this temple, and you had to offer sacrifices to the emperor. And you had to say that Caesar was divine. Contrary to what the word says, it says Christ is divine. Christ is Lord. It looked like Christianity. It had the religious aspects of Christianity, but it didn't teach the doctrines of Christ. You can go to China today, and you look at some of the state churches in China. And outwardly, they look like churches. They have the church building, they have the pew, they have the pulpit, and they have all these things that look like Christianity, that look like what we would expect to see in a church. But what do these preachers teach? What do they deliver forth? They don't deliver the doctrines of Christ. They deliver the doctrines of communism. It looks like Jesus, but it speaks like a dragon. And for our own day, we can see this also. There are many churches out there, aren't there? There's so many churches out there. You can walk through downtown Grand Rapids, and there are so many beautiful churches. They look beautiful on the outside. I was walking through downtown with my daughter just the other day, and there's this Park Church, this Congregational Church, and another Methodist church, and they're beautiful churches. But if you go inside and you see what they teach, they don't teach the Word of God. At best, they'll say the Bible contains the Word of God, and you can make use of it however you see fit. And they start to call evil good and good evil. It looks like a church. It looks like the Lamb, but it doesn't speak like Him. And so it will talk about these different issues of homosexuality and abortion and different immoral things. And they will not teach what the Word of God says. And then the people that do believe what the Word of God says and that do try to live consistently according to it, what will they say? They'll say, you can't really believe that. You can't really believe the Bible says that. That's ridiculous. That's nonsensical. They'll say, you can't say that. Did God really teach that? That's so backwards. You need to conform. You need to get up to date, get up to speed. You need to change your beliefs because you sound like a bigot. That's what they'll say. And it has worked on so many different people and different churches, especially people in my generation. To be called a bigot is a mark of shame, a great mark of shame. And this sort of liberal movement to just love unconditionally, affirm unconditionally, and don't share the gospel with people, that sort of belief and mindset is mushrooming in so many different places. And they think that those are the teachings of Christ. It looks like Christ, but it doesn't speak like Christ. That's what He looks like. That's what the second beast looks like. Now, what does He do? What does the second beast do? Let's look again at our text, reading verses 13 through 15. The second beast does this. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It does wonders. This image of the beast, this second beast, will do different wonders. And again, we see that this second beast is trying to copy and imitate Jesus Christ. Who was it in the Gospel of John that performed signs so that people might believe? It was Jesus. I perform these signs that you might believe, He says. Or we can look at Elijah and Elisha and the signs and the miracles that they did. Think about the standoff with the Baal worshipers. You had the two different altars, remember. And you had one for Baal and one for the God of Israel. And the Baal worshippers tried as they might. They couldn't get Baal to consume the sacrifice. He couldn't get them to bring down fire from heaven. They couldn't get him to do that. But the sacrifice that was on Jehovah's altar, they soaked it with water over and over and over again. And fire comes down from heaven in front of the people, just like it says here, to the end that the people knew that Jehovah was the Lord God, in Him alone. What do we see the second beast doing here? He's taking a page from God's book. He's trying to copy God so that the world would be impressed and that they would be led astray. He's imitating Christ. Now, I've said that several times, imitating Christ. But in this context, it's not a good thing. It's not a positive thing. It's a negative sort of imitation. I remember when I had left Wisconsin. I grew up in Wisconsin. You have to remember one thing about Wisconsin. It's the dairy state, okay? We make lots of milk and have lots of cheese, and that's what we do. And I moved down to Kansas City for college, and we were going to have our dorm devos, you see. And it was customary that someone would bring stuff to make food, and we would eat while we did our dorm devos. That was customary. And somebody decided to bring ingredients to make quesadillas. And being someone who grew up in Wisconsin having only good Wisconsin cheese, I was surprised at what was brought. You see, being poor college students, we couldn't afford actual cheese. You know, it's kind of expensive down in Kansas City. And they bought Velveeta. Now, I had never had Velveeta before in my life. And you know, I'm getting it out. I have my plate, and I have the first tortilla down, and I take this stuff out of the bag, and I'm looking at it, and it has the right hue. It's yellow. And it feels mostly like cheese, and you put it down, and you put the other tortilla down, you put it in the microwave, you cut it up, and I took the first bite. And I was in for a surprise. What I thought was cheese was not cheese. It tasted awful. That's the sort of imitation that the second beast is doing. It's a deceiving sort of imitation. It's trying to look like Jesus, but once they take that bite, once they are sucked into it, they're expecting it to be something that's full of life and knowledge and wisdom. And it's nothing but darkness and death. And it spawns hatred. That's what the second beast is doing. And we saw all sorts of different wonders being done by the imperial cult back in the first century. You have this little bit here about the images being brought to life. What's that all about? Well, they had these statues of Caesar in the temple, and the priests would have their sort of ventriloquist line. You know, the priest would be over here, and there would be another priest kind of under the statue, and they'd get the mouth to move, and they could move it from side to side. And it fooled the people. It got them to think that Caesar was indeed divine. It led people astray. That's the reason for the tricks. To say that Christ isn't Lord, but the emperor is Lord. It fooled people into trusting Caesar and not Christ. What about our own day? What sort of marvels and wonders do we see in our own day? What is the culture doing in our own day to lead people astray? Well, let's be honest, this whole affirming movement, we'll call it that, this whole idea that we can't share the gospel, this life-giving gospel, this life-changing gospel, this group says we don't need God. This group says we just need ourselves, and we need to believe in ourselves, is what they say. And what will they do to sort of replicate that or prove that? What sort of signs will they use? Well, you hear this all the time. Just look at the advances we've made in say, farming technology. If you brought a farmer back from 100 years ago to today, and he saw what we were able to do, he would say, it's a miracle that we can do what we do. Or if we brought a doctor from 100 years ago to today and he saw all the medical procedures that we can do, he would say that it's wondrous that we can do what we do. And they'll say this, we don't need God. We just need ourselves. We just need to believe in us. And since we are something special, since we are essentially divine, since we just need to believe in ourselves, whatever you believe is okay, really must be okay. You see, it's the same tactic. It's the same tactic that Satan used in the first century. Oh, sure, the ideas are different, the names are different. It isn't that we're saying that Caesar is Lord this time. We're saying that we are Lord this time. Now, I want to be clear on one thing before I go any further. I'm not saying that medical advances or farming advances are inherently bad. I'm not saying that we become Amish and forget all that stuff. But I am saying that if we use those things to say that we don't need God, then we've bought into the lie of the second beast. We've been deceived. Now, what about those that are not deceived, that refuse to give in to the teachings of this second beast? Our text is as blunt as it has been thus far. It says that those that would not worship this beast would be slain. They would be killed. Those that would not be led astray, that refuse to say that Caesar is Lord, that refuse to conform to the pressures of society, they're slain. They're killed. And we can see that throughout history, can't we? You look at the Roman Empire. All the Christians that were martyred, that were thrown to the lions, that were crucified on the cross, that were beheaded, they refused to give in to the lie of the second beast. You can look at the rise of Islam, where they demanded that people submit and become Muslims. So many were killed. You can look in China with the rise of communism. You know, more people died in that revolution than with the rise of Islam. More Christians died there because they refused to give in to the pressures of communism. They refused to give unconditional allegiance to the state and instead gave it to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that this is going to happen to us in our own day, in our own age. I don't know that. I don't know the future. I don't know what's going to happen 10, 15, 20 years down the road. But I will say this, our culture is becoming more and more like the culture that existed before Constantine. It's becoming more and more hostile to the gospel. It's becoming more and more hostile to Christ. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, we need to be diligent to count the cost. Are we willing to be slain for Christ because we refuse to give in to the pressures of our culture? Count the cost and see if you are ready for that. And if not, pray to God that He would give you the strength and the faith to endure it should that ever come to your life. So these are His actions. We've seen what He looks like. We've seen what He does. What's His final mission? Verses 16 through 18 says this. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that not one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is a passage that is deeply debated, but it's also very well known by our culture. You know, I have some non-believing acquaintances, and if I ask them what the number 666 is all about, oh, they say, oh, it's the mark of the beast. There are so many different people, so many different song groups and bands that have taken this number to themselves, and they think it's a joke, and they think it's a mockery. But it's not. As we approach this part of the text, we need to do so with great carefulness and diligence. It's a debated text, and it's a serious text, because anyone who has this mark, Revelation makes clear that they are none of God's. So what is this all about? What is this mark? First, who receives this mark? That's an easy one to answer. Who receives this mark? Essentially, everybody. Everybody. The second beast wants everyone to take this mark. He is not at all discriminatory. Of course he wants the great. Of course he wants the rich, and he wants the popular, and he wants the powerful, and he wants the supervisor. He wants the CEO. He wants the guy that's at the top of the corporate ladder. Of course he wants those people to take the mark. But just as surely, he wants the small, the ones that are not so well known. He wants the poor. He wants the slave. He wants the employee on the lowest rung of the ladder, the employee that works for minimum wage and does long, long hours. He wants that person to take the mark too. He wants the younger in addition to the older. And so this warning that this text tells us about, it isn't a warning I give just to this side of the congregation or this side of the congregation. It's something that has to be given to all. Because the second beast wants all to take it. So you men and women who have run the race with endurance, you who are in your 60s and your 70s and your 80s and your 90s, who have known Christ for decades, the second beast would love for you to take this mark. And you children, you teenagers, you 20-somethings at the beginning of life, the second beast would love for you to take this as well. He is not discriminatory. So who receives the mark? He wants all to take the mark. Why? Why the mark? What's the purpose of the mark? Those that take the mark are not able to buy and sell. They need this mark in order to buy and sell. They need this mark in order to function in society, in order to fit in. If you were a guild in John's day, if you were part of that guild in Asia Minor, and you wanted to buy or sell something, you had to go to the imperial cult temple, and you had to offer that sacrifice. And only once you did that could you function in society. Only once you did that could you buy and sell. Only once you did that could you make a living. And that actually progressed even further, that it was required of all, not just the guild members, but it was required of farmers and people that worked in the government, and everybody was required to go to this temple. And at some point, they received a certificate saying that such and such a person gave a sacrifice on such and such a day as signed by the priest. And that certificate was required if you were going to do any business whatsoever. It was a sign, it was a symbol that you had committed some sort of idolatry and you were willing to give in to the pressures of the culture. What about in our own day? In our own day, this is beginning to emerge as well. An easy one that we all know about are the cake makers. We can think about them, can't we? That they're forced by the pressures of the culture to make cakes for groups that they don't agree with. They're trying to live according to their biblical worldview. And they're not rude about it. They say, you know, I believe this is not of God, and so I would really recommend you go to somewhere else. There's another cake maker down the street. Why don't you talk to them? And rather than walk off, some of them do, but rather than just walk off, so many have decided instead to sue these people. And so they can't fit in. They can't make a living. They're losing their businesses. They're losing their jobs. Why? Because they're not willing to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Or if you're training to be an academic, let's say you're training to be a professor in a university, and you want to teach according to a biblical worldview, you had better be something special. Because our academic environments are so against any sort of Christian mindset or worldview. You can't exist in that environment and be a Christian. You have to succumb to the pressures of the culture instead. And we see this in the lives of children also. The children, you know, if you live according to this biblical worldview, children, if you really seek to love the Lord your God with all your being, it's going to show in how you talk. You're not going to swear. You're not going to use the Lord's name in vain because you love the Lord and you want to honor the Lord's name. And you won't make fun of that kid at the lunch table because you realize he's made in the image of God too. And so the people that do swear and do make fun of these people and do bully, they're going to say, there's something different. There's something different about you. You don't fit in. And you oftentimes get the X. So that's the purpose behind the mark. To force Christians, to pressure Christians, to give up the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. Now, what is the mark itself? What is the number all about? What's the significance of it? Now, some people have taken this and they've tried to calculate it. They've tried to calculate different names out of it. Some people have gotten the name Nero out of it. Some have gotten Vespasian or Domitian or Hitler or Stalin or Obama or Trump. You can pretty much get any name out of this number if you really try. Some have even said it's the World Wide Web of all things. But the text tells us this doesn't require mathematical ability. This requires wisdom. The Old Testament will be of help to us here. You see, we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 this evening, didn't we? Deuteronomy chapter 6 that said that we were supposed to bind the law to our hands and to our foreheads. Again, was the Lord speaking literally there? No, he wasn't. He was saying that the law should be present in how you use these hands and how you work and how you live. It should be present in how you think and how you reason through things. That's what it means to have this bound on the hand or on the forehead. It isn't a literal tattoo. It's how you think and how you live. Okay, what about the 666? Well, if we want to understand the number 666, we need to understand the significance of the number 7. What's the number 7? The number 7 is the number of divine perfection, the number of holiness, the number of God. God is holy, holy, holy. He is 777. But the number 666 is the number of man. It's the number of falling short, the number of sin, the number of unrighteousness, the number of keeping on trying but falling short. 6. Try some more, 6. Try a little more, 6. Unholy, unholy, unholy. You see, those that are not Christ's, their lives are marked. How they act is marked by living in contrary to the character and the nature of God. And their lives and their minds are marked, and they reason according to their own selfish desires rather than according to the Word of God. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at our hands and look in the mirror and see our foreheads. Do we have this mark? How is it that you live? How is it that you reason through things day in and day out? How is it that you live when you're alone? How do you use these hands when you're by yourself? How do you reason from day to day knowing that no one can see what you think? Do you mourn for sin? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you desire to honor God? Or is it just all about pleasing your own selfish pleasures? Which is it? Because if it's the latter, then take heed, be warned, you might have this number written on your hands and on your forehead. Be careful. Look out, it may be that you have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But the good news is that your heart is still beating. And Christ is not yet returned. There is still time for you to turn away from these things. To turn to Christ and exchange the lie for the truth. To exchange your unrighteousness and your filthy rags for the righteousness of Christ. And for those of you that do look upon your hearts and you do see the evidences, the fruits of faith, that you do love the Lord and you do want to honor Him and you do trust upon Him entirely, and in Him alone is your hope, and you want to put sin to death and you want to conform to the image of Christ and be like Him in every way, Then know this. Then know this. That you too are marked. That's right. You're marked as well. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Notice the title of the sermon is, How Are You Marked? It's not, Are You Marked? How are you marked? Everyone is marked. Are you marked with the name of Christ and his Father? Are you marked with the world and the filthiness and the sin of the world? Which is it? Examine your heart. But should you find that you are in Christ, be encouraged. Because not only is the name of Christ and of the Father inscribed on your forehead, but Isaiah 49 tells us that the Father inscribes your name onto the palms of his hands. Be encouraged. Watch out. Be vigilant. Hold fast to the word of truth and hold it forth to a world that so desperately needs it. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, O God, that you would apply it to our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that we would be receptive to this word, that we would love your word, and that we would desire above all else to be like Christ, because we know that when we are like Christ, you are pleased. You are honored. Lord, help us to not seek to be like Christ in our own strength, but come to you in prayer every day, realizing we can't do it on our own, but that we would be dependent upon your Holy Spirit, whom you give to us and place within our hearts. Lord, we ask that we would come to you day in and day out, asking that you would help us to be faithful to your word, and that we would live according to it. And Lord, should there be any here present that do not know you, oh Lord, please soften their hearts. Draw them to yourself. Help them to see the loveliness of Christ, and to count the world and all the treasures therein in comparison to Christ as dung. Lord, be with us as we begin a new week. Help us to work and labor wherever we are, whether at home or at school or in the workplace, faithfully to you. It's in the name of Christ we ask all these things. Amen.